Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word, oh, we thank you so much for your word to music and the truth of your word. Lord, that we can come this morning in peace, peace with you, and peace in the midst of this world, that it can be well with our soul because of the truth of your word, the truth of your word of what you have done on our behalf. That in Jesus Christ we can be right with you. And in the hope of even eternity, we can be right forever. Lord, as we turn to your word, would you help calm our hearts and minds? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you have enjoyed the Gospel of John as much as I have. It's one of those books that I'm not sure I really wanted to leave, but you guys have been in it for a while, huh? Even longer than I've been here. And if it was up to me, we'd be in it even longer. But after this series, we're going to have a series on grace. And what does grace mean? And how can we better live in it? How can we better extend it to each other? And then after that short series, we're going to start into the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, if you don't like something about us yet, I'm sure by the time 1 Corinthians is done, we'll step on every toe possible. Because 1 Corinthians is one of those books. But Paul in 1 Corinthians comes to this, and in 1 Corinthians 15, I hope it's a chapter that you know and love. It's a very pivotal chapter in our faith. Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The book of 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, one of the earliest written books of the New Testament. And Paul's saying here, I delivered to you an oral tradition. Now I'm writing it down. And this important oral tradition that I delivered to you of first importance, the importance of the gospel, if you get nothing else about the gospel, get this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, as prophesied, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And this had been an oral tradition repeated. If nothing else, this is the gospel. Get this, that he died for your sins. He was buried and that he rose on the third day. As time went, the gospels were written. Soon after 1 Corinthians, about that time, Matthew, Mark, about that time, they were written. Then the Gospel of Luke was written, and it was written to a different audience than to Matthew's and Mark's. Matthew wasn't a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had written his version. Mark was a walked alongside Peter and wrote essentially Peter's version, the gospel. They were written. Luke likely used Matthew and Mark, other sources, to write Luke. And he was writing to a Roman. All of that happened back in the 60s, 80. So about 30 years after Christ, that those Gospels were written. Then as those Gospels were written and they had gone out within the church, heresies began. And heresies that have continued even to this time. Heresies such as he wasn't fully God. That Jesus Christ wasn't fully God. He was a good man. The heresy on the other sense that he was God-like. But there was no humanness to him. He just appeared to be human. And that flesh is evil. The body is evil. And so he couldn't actually have a human body. There were other heresies and false teaching that he didn't actually die. That he just kind of went into a coma, and in the coolness of the tomb, he was refreshed and disappeared to Egypt or disappeared to India. Those heresies developed early on in the first century and second century, and they've continued on in lies today. The Apostle John writes his gospel near the close of the first century. And so he writes this not to say you need another version, but to say, you know what, as these false teachings have accumulated in John chapter 20 and verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I've accumulated this book. I've disciplined myself to write this detailed narrative. All the stories that I've accumulated, they're not all the stories that could be told, but these are the ones that I wanted to accumulate so that you could know these signs in the presence of his disciples written down for you, that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, that he is God the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. With that introduction, we come then to John 19. Why is John's version of this different? Why is more added? Why is there more here for us that we don't find in the other Gospels? John is an eyewitness, as Ken so carefully told you. He was there, and Jesus committed his mother to John, and John to his mother. And in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds in weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which one had yet been laid. And because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Most of us go to a Good Friday passage that Ken covered 2 weeks ago, his crucifixion. And then we skip to the Easter passage, chapter 20, which we'll cover next week, his resurrection. We skip the burial part. But John says this part is really important. It's really important. And all that he shows here, he stresses, when Jesus had received the sour wine, it is finished, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, gave up his spirit. He had already said earlier in John, where Jesus had said, I lay down my life and I can raise it up again. As God the Son, he had power over his life. He could willingly give it up. As a former funeral director, there's lots of stories I could add today. And my wife has already told me to be careful. But one of the things here, the power of the human body and the human spirit. The power of the human spirit to be able to say, you know what, my son hasn't made it home from Alabama yet. And the body seems to be almost comatose and yet hanging on until the son from Alabama gets there and says what he needs to say. And they finally go. The power of the human spirit. I had the privilege of burying somebody that was in their 90s. They'd been married for 76 years. The widow was there. She went home to the nursing home and told the staff, I buried my husband today. I'm going to join him. And she stopped eating, but it took 3 weeks, and then she joined him. And the power of the human spirit, either to hang on or just to go. But here we see the power of the divine, that he willingly, in his timetable, could go at just the right time, on just the right day. See, crucifixion often would take a day or two to kill a person. You died by suffocation. As your body was hanging there, to take a breath, you'd have to push up to take a breath or to exhale. You could take the breath in, but to really exhale, you had to push up and get that air out. The normal human body, even being bruised and beaten, could take up to 2 days until you finally could no longer push yourself up and you suffocated to death. Jesus Christ, when his job was done, sufficiently paying for our sins, it is finished. All that was designed before creation, that word finished, all that was designed, that we designed before creation, has now come to completion. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Between noon and 3 o'clock, it had been dark on the face of the earth. When he gave up his spirit, light came back. Since it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, it was a high day, it was a special Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. It's a very special day. It's a very holy day. And the Jews, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders that just pronounced judgment on Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, had him crucified, cursed, hung on a tree. And now they're worried about this little minutia of the law back in Deuteronomy that says a body should not hang on the on a tree overnight. If he's going to be punished, if anyone's going to be punished and hang on a tree, it should not happen and remain overnight, or the land is cursed. They're so worried about the fulfilling the law, a little law back in Deuteronomy. They got to get these bodies off the trees. Yet they crucified the Son of God. So here they come, caring, loving Jewish leaders. They come to Pilate and say, break their legs. Crucifixion taking a day or two of agonizing death, but could be hastened by the shattering of the legs. You'd no longer be able to push yourself up to get exhale. Wouldn't kill them. It just would quicken the death so that they could suffocate faster. So caring, so loving. They wanted to get these bodies off the cross, take them away. So the soldiers, professional killers, they came. They broke the legs of the first and of the other who had crucified with them. Could not imagine the agonizing cries having your legs shattered? What were the sounds that were coming out of those men's mouths? But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they did not break his legs. Never thought about this before, till this week. Pilate had given a command, break their legs. These Roman soldiers disobeyed the command. They did not break his legs. As professional executioners, they knew death. They knew what death looked like. He's dead. We've watched this ordeal. We know he is dead. Not knowing that they were fulfilling Scripture. That not one of his bones would be broken. They disobeyed a command that very likely they could lose their life over. Roman soldiers don't disobey commands. They disobeyed a command and fulfilled Scripture. Because Jesus, the Passover lamb, a Passover lamb could not have a broken bone. Passover lamb was supposed to be spotless. No broken bones. Because God, knowing us and our humanness, we would say, look at our flock and say, oh, here's a diseased one. It's not going to do much good. It's not good for breeding. It's not good for eating. Let's use this Passover lamb. Jesus saying, no. God saying, no. I want the best of your flock. I want the best of your flock. It needs to be perfect. No broken bones. In the Psalms, it was prophesied that the Messiah would die and none of his bones would be broken. The perfect, spotless Passover lamb sacrificed and his bones would not be broken. As God the Son, he had given up his spirit. He had willfully died. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came blood and water. So just in case, Pilate, you want to know for certain that he is dead? We pierced his side and blood and water flowed. And unknowingly, they fulfilled another prophecy from Zechariah 12. That they would look on him and whom they had pierced. That there would be a hole there for Thomas later to stick his hand. But also proving he was fully flesh. He was fully human. He didn't just appear human. He was human. And hanging there on the tree, in that agonizing moment, his body had built up extra fluid around his heart. My wife, a registered nurse, is going to correct me if I get this wrong. Pericardium. There you go. And all of you that want to go study this little bitty thing, that to me is just one more proof that we're designed. We're designed intelligently. Pericardium. Got it right that time. She wouldn't let me use the picture I found. I was like, that's what it looked like when I put autopsies back together. And she wouldn't let me use that picture. It's this little sac that is around your heart. And this little sac around your heart that also attaches to your body. So that your heart is able to freely move and pump. But as you're freely moving and pumping, your heart is still secured to the body. And then as your heart is freely moving and pumping, it's not rubbing against something. And that friction that would wear out your heart. pericardium has just a little bit of fluid that holds your heart. And as your heart sometimes increases blood, it also gives that just enough pressure so it doesn't take on too much blood. But that fluid is just enough to gently hold your heart. But in times of great agony and stress, your body can accumulate more fluid. In fact, if you Google it, you can see one of a heart actually floating. And that your that sac there, starts with a P, it can hold up to a liter of fluid based upon what's going on in your body. So in the agony of being beaten, the agony of dying, that very likely then, extra fluid had gathered around his heart. So when the soldier pierced his heart and pierced the sac around his heart, not only did blood flow, but what appeared to be water. He was fully human. He was fully divine. He was God the Son, come in human flesh, and he died. He was not in a comatose state. He was dead. No doubt about it. The professional executioners then would go and testify to Pilate. They would say, "He is dead. We know it. We saw it. He is dead." And John says, "He who saw this bore witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe." Now that I'm writing, it's nine in the 90s. It's 85, 90. A good 50 years after Christ has died, and all these other heresies that are coming up, I want you to know this is true. I was standing there. I saw it with my very own eyes. I can attest it is true. I was there. They punctured his heart and blood and water flowed. He was human. He was God. He was dead. You can believe it. You can believe it. It's the truth. But then he adds two more witnesses. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to prove something true, two witnesses. John, all the other Gospels have Joseph of Arimathea, but John has a second witness. Nicodemus. If you don't want to believe me, I was standing there. I saw it with my very own eyes. If you don't want to believe the Roman soldiers whose lives and careers were on the line, not executing a person you were supposed to execute, you lost your life as a Roman soldier. They knew he was dead. But if that's not good enough for you, let me give you two more witnesses. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, the only time he's mentioned in Scripture is in the four Gospels in this account. Joseph of Arimathea, if you take the four Gospels together, we learn that he was rich. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to what the council had done. He was a member of the believing minority of Jews, the remnant that were praying for the Messiah to come. And he was a disciple, we find here, of Jesus Christ. God in his sovereignty had placed a man of influence in a place of position, and he willingly used his place of position to take care of Jesus. Put yourself, if you can, in the last 24 hours, Joseph of Arimathea had seen Jesus arrested. He had seen him beaten and mocked and scorned. He had seen him, all the sham of trials. He had been a part of that and seen what had happened. It had been grueling for him as well. And as already a follower of Jesus Christ, already having placed faith in Jesus Christ, but not yet publicly, the inner turmoil of seeing these other 68 angry men crucifying his Savior, seeing him beaten, seeing him crucified, darkness for 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock, that would throw me off. To see the hatred the whole city turned against, and the hatred. And yet he has the forethought that the moment Jesus dies, he has the forethought and the courage to step out and say, you know what? I'm with him. I'm his next of kin. I will take his body. I will take care of him. And he uses his stature to be able to approach Pilate. Because the disciples had no stature to be able to approach Pilate. And John was the only one that was still there. The rest had scattered. They were concerned about whatever. They were overwhelmed with whatever else was going on. Mary wouldn't have been able to approach Pilate. And Joseph of Arimathea uses his stature, his position, to approach Pilate. The other Gospels tell us that when he approaches Pilate, Pilate goes, he's already dead? That can't be. I mean, it takes days, sometimes days for people to die. He's already dead. He calls in the centurion to say, is he really dead? He's really dead. And then Pilate gives permission to Joseph of Arimathea, you may take the body. Why is this important? The disciples had not the stature. Maybe not, didn't even have the will. Much less the means to take care of the body of Jesus. Jesus' family, the women there, they didn't have the stature at this point to step out and take care of the body of Jesus. What would happen? What happened to the body of the criminals? We don't know exactly, but it wasn't uncommon that criminals crucified, their bodies would be taken off and taken to a place where they'd be thrown in the trash heap. If not that, to an unmarked grave way out. Because these are cursed. These are the accursed ones. Get them out from here. So the body of our Lord would have ended up on a trash heap, a burning trash heap, or earned it out in the beggar's field. Except for God raised up Joseph of Arimathea, who used his stature, who used his resources to care for the body of Christ. And as a righteous man of great standing in the Sanhedrin, by taking on and touching a dead body, he would be unclean and unable to celebrate the Passover. The high righteous feast, the Passover. He would be deemed unclean because he had touched a dead body. So Joseph of Arimathea was willing to give up his stature. He was willing to use his resources. He was willing to even be considered unclean. He was willing to have his reputation be considered unclean on the most holy of days to care for the body of our Lord. The other Gospels record Joseph of Arimathea doing this. But they leave out Nicodemus. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus, we met in chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night. Keep your finger in chapter 19, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Faith had already started in Nicodemus' heart and mind to begin to recognize Jesus Christ. He had some serious questions. And the most important, one of the most important verses that we all learn early on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That was one-on-one Jesus with Nicodemus. He had come at night as a prominent ruler to come and ask his questions. And in that darkness, he had approached Jesus. At the end of chapter 7, he begins to step out. And he says to the Sanhedrin, he says, "Wait a second, shouldn't we hear this guy? I mean, really, should we really judge him before we actually have a chance to hear him?" And he begins to stand up for Jesus. But he, with Joseph of Arimathea, was likely a part of the Sanhedrin in attendance for the trials of Jesus. It had been dark from 12 to 3. And now as it becomes light, Nicodemus steps out of the darkness of hiding and he steps into the light and says, "I'm with him. I'm his next of kin. I'm going to care for his body." And he brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Some of you may have 100 pounds. That was 100 Roman pounds. But the Romans were lightweights. Their pounds were only 12 ounces. So it's about 75 pounds in English pounds. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh, we see that at the birth of Jesus, the wise men bring myrrh. They bring myrrh. It was used not for embalming, but on the exterior of the body. Fragrant, but mixed with aloes. It was a drying agent. And so the decay process would be slowed down, but also it would be much more pleasant to be around. 75 pounds worth. 75 pounds worth was the amount for kings, royalty, and very expensive. Nicodemus, his heart already being prepared, I don't know when he purchased this. When he accumulated it, was it in faith? Jesus Christ had told him that he would be raised up. Jesus Christ had told him that he would die. Had he done that in faith? And at great cost to him, again, his reputation, his standing, his position was all on the line. And great resources. And he uses them, and the two of them, they took the body of Jesus. The other Gospels say they wrapped him in a shroud, a linen. But then here it also says that they bound him in linen cloths or strips of cloths. And so they would mix the aloe and spices, the aloe and myrrh together, and they would wrap him together. And as it would dry, as we saw in the case of Lazarus, it became to the point he had to have help taking them off. course, Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, didn't need such help. But Lazarus needed such help. 75 pounds worth of material encasing his body. If he was simply a man in a comatose state who then, in the coolness of the tomb, regained consciousness and came alive, he somehow had to get out of 75 pounds of dried material encased around his body. They took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linens and spices as a burial custom of the Jews. They did this between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. Efficiency, the sorrow, and all of that mixed together in caring for his body. And Joseph, whether he had purchased this tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, whether he had purchased this tomb with foresight or for himself, he had purchased a new tomb. It had been newly cut out of the rock. And no one had yet been laid in it. Why is that important? As Terry had shared several sermons ago, there would be the front part of the tomb where a body would be laid. After a few days, it would be taken to another portion of the tomb. And then after a year, those bones, what was left, would be put in a small box. And then those boxes would be stored, and that was your family tomb. Why was it important then? Jesus was in a tomb all by himself, uncorrupted. He was laid there. The sovereignty of God, working all these little pieces. The man of power and influence and resources would use his brand new tomb for one that the rest of his peers had said was a cursed criminal. He had to be a part of fulfilling Scripture and fulfilling prophecy. And in Isaiah 53, that he would die with the wicked, but we'd be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus handled the body of Jesus with care. They risked defilement. They risked their reputation. Holy and righteous, they wouldn't be able to celebrate the feast the next day because they'd handle the dead body. They used their influence to get permission for the body. They used their resources to care for the body. How about you and I? There's times that we're secret disciples, aren't there? I don't want to be identified with the body of Christ. It'd be tough on my reputation. I don't want to use my resources for the body of Christ. I mean, what a waste. I don't want to use my influence for the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And can I tell you, as a leader in the body of Christ, there are times the stench of death becomes too much to bear. But we need to lovingly come alongside to care for the body of Christ. Even times when it's going to be tough on our reputation. We need to use our resources to care for the body of Christ. To say that the body of Christ is important. That God isn't done with this body yet. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, entrusting faith. God wasn't done with this body yet. God's not done with this body yet. And in the stench that sometimes we smell more like death than life, He's not done with this body yet. To lovingly take the time to come alongside, to prepare for a resurrection. That while sometimes members of our body appear more dead than living in the resurrection life, I'm going to come alongside them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to anoint them with oil. Be refreshing to them. And in a way, an extension of the resurrection power of Christ. That they won't always stay dead. That they will be able to be raised to a newness of life. I know not all of you are able to be public in your workplace. And you have to be like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and choose wisely when you're going to identify yourself with the body of Christ. Maybe some of you are in your neighborhood and saying, you know what? They see me pull out on Sunday morning and I just make sure I go to the grocery store on the way home so they think I went to the grocery store. I hope that's not you. I know some of you are in families that say, you went to church again? I mean, didn't you go last week? Yeah. To identify yourself with the body of Christ, using your resources, your reputation, your position, to care for the body of Christ in the hope of a resurrection life springing forth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for John. The Apostle John, writing that we might believe. Believe that You are. That You are sovereign and You worked everything out in just the fullness of time. That Your Son, fully God and fully man, He did die in our place for our sins. And He was buried. Lord, give us the courage to grow in faith and confidence that we can boldly proclaim it. And Lord, give us the faith and courage to be like Joseph and Nicodemus. Lord, would You give us a greater love for the body You've left here on earth, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.